Turn over to John chapter 12. We're going to be finishing up John 12 today. Looking at verses 44 through 50. I'm going to go ahead and read those. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Well, what we have here in these final verses of chapter 12 is really the summation of Jesus' public statements. It's the closing of his public ministry. It's the last words he has to say publicly on behalf of himself, on behalf of his teaching, on behalf of his claims. All these truths that Jesus mentions here in these final verses, he stated at other times in throughout John's Gospel. And he's done it in terms of appeals, he's done it in terms of teaching, he's done it in terms of exhortation. Whereas here, it's now more in the form of a warning. It's here in the form of a threat, and especially in light of the wholesale rejection that we've just seen of Jesus as he has made his, what's called his triumphal entry, where people weren't believing in him. Even though he performed so many signs, yet they were not believing him. And even though you had this little remnant of people within the leadership, the rulers, who supposedly believed in him, but they weren't confessing him because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so there's this warning, this threat, in light of this wholesale rejection, in light of this superficial faith. Now, what this illustrates, or what Jesus is saying here basically, in reiterating and summarizing all these truths, even in the face of all the rejection and the superficial faith, is that what he has said, what he has been teaching, it's still true. Even if nobody believes it, it doesn't change the fact that it is true. And it's true because God is the author of all that Jesus said. He is the source. It's still the ultimate authority. It doesn't matter if people agree with it. It doesn't matter if people deny it. It doesn't matter if people reinterpret it, because they will be held accountable for all that. There will be a judgment for how people receive Jesus Christ and how they receive His Word. And you can't change that fact. You can't change the truth. The truth doesn't stop becoming true just because people don't agree with it or don't believe it. It's the authority of God that stands behind all that Jesus said and did. See, there's a popular idea today out there, and it's been around for a while, that you can believe in God without having to believe in Jesus. You know, all religions are equally valid. Or that you can believe in Jesus, you can have Him as your Savior, but you don't have to have Him as your Lord. That we can hold up Jesus as this great moral teacher, this great person to emulate, but we really don't have to pay attention to a lot of His teachings. People will pick apart the Bible, they'll pick apart the New Testament, they'll pick apart the teachings of Jesus and try to decide what Jesus really said and what was maybe an insertion of some scribe or from some oral tradition or from some unknown Q document. They're always playing games with the Bible and trying to dissect it and see what do we really have to believe, and what can we dismiss as just somebody's opinion and not really the true authoritative Word of God. But this whole concept is just completely irrational. How can you say that all religions are equally valid when they all make different truth claims? How can Islam be just as valid as Christianity when two contradictory truths both cannot be true at the same time? Somebody's got to be wrong somewhere. It's a totally irrational idea. And so what Jesus is highlighting here among these religious people, these religious crowd, is that it is impossible to believe in God without believing in Jesus. Not the Jesus of your own imagination, but the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that is revealed within the pages of the New Testament. It is impossible, absolutely impossible, to have a saving faith in God without also believing in Jesus. I mean, you can believe in a God, you can believe in an idol, you can believe in a God of your own imagination. Now, Psalm 96:5 tells us all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord created the heavens. So a lot of people believe in different gods, gods of their own imagination, the way they want them to be, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible. And this is evident when you tell them the truth of the Scripture and see how they respond to that. Now, over in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus was asked a question. It says, as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In other words, yes, there are only a few that are being saved. There are only a few who truly believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the door into the sheepfold. Jesus is the door. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. Acts 4:12, salvation is in no one else. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus makes it crystal clear to those who have refused Him, they've refused His teaching, that it is impossible, to come to God, to believe in God, unless you come through Him, because you believe in Him. And the same thing applies today. So John here, he's giving this summation. Jesus' last words, His last appeal in His public ministry before He turns to His disciples in a private ministry. Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. Literally, it's the one who is believing in me does not believe. It's a present active participle. It's a continuous, habitual characteristic. Same with the word believe. Does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. It's present active. The one who is believing in me does not believe in me, but the one who sent me, continuous, habitual, characteristic. What Jesus is describing here is a particular type of person. He's describing a character trait, a habitual lifestyle. Character precedes conduct. You have to be something before you can act as something, before you can live as something. He's talking about the character of a disciple, what it means to somebody who follows Him, somebody who walks in the light, walks after Him. This is not just a momentary decision. It is not a profession. This is a habitual lifestyle of humble obedience and submission and following and trust. To believe is not to admire Jesus. Jesus never looked for admirers. To believe in Jesus is not just to acknowledge His existence. It's not to have pity on Him as some poor, abused victim of man's cruelty. Believing in Jesus is not just being attracted to the fringe benefits. It's not all about turning the gospel into self-improvement, self-satisfaction. It's not a cultural thing because others do it. To believe in me, to believe in Jesus, is humble submission. It is total dependence on Him. It is to trust Him. It is obedience. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Belief and obedience are equated. It means to renounce self. It means to leave this life for another life. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asked this question: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's inconsistent. You can't call Jesus Lord. You can't claim that He's your master. You can't claim that you're a follower of Him. You can't claim that you believe in Him and yet not do what He says. That's totally inconsistent. Hebrews 5:9, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal life. You know, believe is to have a transformed mind, transformed life, transformed thinking. It is to follow Jesus in every sense of the word. So not Jesus is just saying, it's impossible. He believes in me, does not believe in me, but Him who sent me. See, it's impossible to believe in God apart from Jesus because of the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. Jesus doesn't say, he who believes me, knows, believes what I'm saying, just like you would believe a teacher, believe a prophet, something like that. No, it's believe in me. He believes in me as the object of faith. No, this could not be said of any created being. No angel can come along and say, believe in me. No exalted created being, no exalted man, like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, Jesus is the Archangel Michael. How can the Archangel Michael say, believe in me? And if you believe in me, you're really believing in God. There's no difference. How can people say that all religions are equally valid, that to believe in Allah is the same thing as believing in God, that to believe in Buddha is the same thing as believing in God, to believe in one of the millions of Hindu gods is the same as believing in God, to believe in the God of some cult is, or a God of your own imagination is the same thing as believing in God? It's wrong. It's not. Jesus is the sole object of faith. He believes in me. And they're so united. They're one. See, if Jesus is not God, then this statement is blasphemous. This is only true if they are the same nature. Again, Jesus has said this throughout His ministry. They understood what Jesus was claiming. John 5:18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. And in John chapter 10, they understood this. The Jews answered Him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood what His claims were, and they rejected Him outright. See, faith, trust, submission to Jesus is the same thing as faith and trust and submission to God. You cannot place your trust and faith in something else other than Jesus Christ and expect to have it be equated with trusting God. Loving the Son equals loving the Father. Knowing the Son equals knowing the Father. Again, Jesus has talked about this throughout His ministry. He has said this over and over again. In John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus said to him, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." It's all from the Father. Chapter 8, verse 19. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So to know Jesus is to know the Father. To love Jesus is to love the Father. It's because Jesus and the Father are one. As Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Now this is a mystery. How it works out, it's a mystery. That's part of the mystery of the Trinity, is the oneness of the Godhead, one God in three persons. And people, just what we've been talking about a lot in our Tuesday night historical theology classes, how the church dealt with the deity of Jesus and all the different theories that came out. Everything from Arianism that taught that Jesus was a created being, to Nestorianism, to Apollinarianism, where it was teaching that Jesus had a human body but a divine mind and soul. And so Jesus was not 100% man and 100% God. They weren't content to leave the mystery in there. They were trying to pick it apart. And as a result, fell into heresy. There's a mystery there. And it's a mystery we accept. But faith in Jesus is the same thing as faith in God. See, there's no greater insult to God than to not believe His truth. That's a reflection of what we think about God and His character. To doubt His Word, to not rely on His Word, in spite of what the opinion of man is, despite our circumstances, despite whatever the assaults of Satan might be in our life, we believe. It's a habitual character because we know the person in whom we believe, the nature and the character. And to not is a commentary on what we think of His nature and His character. Well, Jesus takes it a step further in verse 45. "He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." This word behold, theoreo, it just means to perceive, to observe by the mind or by the spirit on the basis of what you've seen or heard. And here again, it's present tense, talking about a habitual, continuous action. He beholds me continuously, habitually, constantly, beholds the one who sent me. John told Philip, chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? Hebrews 1:3. Jesus, He is the exact representation of His nature. See, to behold is to understand, to come to a spiritual perception. This Acts 4:13 gives a little insight into this word behold. As the apostles are standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, it says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men," see, they observed something about them. They beheld. And that led to an understanding. They were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. How do these guys know so much? How are they able to defend the faith? How are they be able to be so bold in their teaching? Oh, we recognize they had been with Jesus. They recognized something. They apprehended it. They perceived. They observed. See, this is what people who come to Jesus are to do. We recognize in Jesus, in His words, and in His works, the nature of God. Nicodemus almost got it when he first came to Jesus over in chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, he was partially right, but he just didn't get it all the way. He didn't make the connection. He didn't see the nature of God in the works and words of Jesus. See, all through John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 18, where we're told that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, that is Jesus, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And remember that word explained is exegeomai, where we get our word exegete. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. He has revealed him for what he is. Again, what Jesus told Philip in chapter 14, verse 9, over in 1 John 5:20. John writes, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, they know. They've perceived. They've understood. They've beheld. You see, if people can look at Jesus' life, they can look at His words, if they can look at His works and not see divine, not see God, not see the nature and character of the divine, if they can attribute Jesus to being just a mere prophet, a good example, a good teacher, somebody we can follow morally, then they do not know God. They have no concept of God. They don't know Him in a saving way. See, that's the problem. People will look at the Jesus of the Bible, and they like some things about Jesus, but there's a lot of things they dislike about Jesus. They like some of what they see and hear. They like the miracles. They like the feeding of the 5,000. They like the healing of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the sick. They like the forgiveness. They like the love. They like the grace. They like the mercy. But then they look and they see a lot of things about Jesus they don't like. They don't like the woes. They don't like the warnings. They don't like the threats. They don't like the promise of judgment. They don't like the demands of discipleship. They don't like the call for a holy life. They don't like the call to repentance. And so, they take what they like about Jesus, and they discount and reject what they don't like about Jesus, and that's the Jesus they believe in. The one they've created for themselves. But the true believer, he beholds Jesus. He sees Him for who He is and embraces all of Him, submits to all of Him. He who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me. See, Jesus is sent. Over and over He says He was sent into the world. Just pointing again to His pre-existence. See what Jesus is doing here. He's upholding the dignity and the deity of His person. He's no mere teacher. He's not just another prophet. He is the Word incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. He is God's supreme self-disclosure. He's not just a mere creature. Not just another good teacher. So it's important. It's necessary to understand who Jesus is. to believe in who He is, all of who He is, to behold all of who He is, to apprehend, to observe spiritually. And then He continues, I have come as light into the world. What does He mean He's come as light? He's the revealer. He's come as the revealer of God. He's a light that is shining in a dark place. The light came into the darkness, but the darkness didn't perceive Him, didn't accept Him, didn't acknowledge Him. He shines in the darkness. Well, the world is a dark place. See, that's the whole purpose. I've come as light in the world, that. And that's just a henna clause in the Greek. It's a purpose statement. In order that everyone who believes, again, present tense, habitually, constantly, believes in Me may not remain in darkness. See, that's the whole purpose. That's the purpose Jesus said He came. So that all those who believe, those who come to Him, those who perceive Him, who see Him as He truly is, who embrace Him as He truly is, who submit to Him as He truly is, only those who are believing escape the darkness. Again, what He has said in His ministry elsewhere. Chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me, see? Not just follow and believe. It's equated. He who follows Me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. You're going to have the light. You're going to understand. You're going to know where you're going. You're going to be able to perceive and discern between the truth and the error, the light and the dark. See, to reject is to remain in darkness. Just to remain in the darkness of unbelief. That word remain, meno in the Greek, means to abide, to stay. And to not remain in darkness, you come out totally. Totally. You have no fellowship with the darkness. I mean, this is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord Almighty. How much clearer can you get? What fellowship has light with darkness? What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? To not remain in darkness is to have no fellowship whatsoever with it, any longer. And to continue in fellowship with darkness is to reject the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose He came was that everyone who believes in Me may not remain in the darkness. See, to change the gospel into a social gospel, to change it into this antinomian where we're under liberty, Jesus saved me so we can do whatever we want to do. He died for my sins, past, present, and future. And so, hey, we're fine. We can do whatever we want. To change the gospel into a means of self-improvement, to turn it into a political agenda or a moral agenda, to get involved in all this ecumenicalism, that is all still having fellowship with darkness. I mean, it's all very noble sounding causes. We want to stand up for religious liberty, and so we'll partner with enemies of the gospel? That denies the very purpose for which Jesus came. It denies in practice the purpose of Jesus' coming. We are to be separate. We're to be holy, set apart. We're not to participate in the evil deeds of darkness. We're not to remain in darkness. We're to have no fellowship with the darkness. A Christian does not fellowship in partnership with darkness. We can associate with it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, I didn't tell you to go out of the world. If you were to totally cut yourself off from all evil, you'd have to go out of the world. That's not what I meant. I meant any so-called brother. If someone is immoral, not to have anything to do with them. No, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we don't partnership, we don't fellowship with those who are in darkness. We don't legitimize their practice. We don't introduce confusion into the church. Look over at Acts. Over in Acts 26, Paul is giving the account of his conversion. He's quoting Jesus. Acts 26, verse 18. I shall begin in verse 16. Paul, quoting Jesus here, Jesus says, "Arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me," in Jesus, "to turn from darkness to light." The light is never to turn to the darkness. We turn from darkness to light. Well, what's darkness? The dominion of Satan. Same thing. What's light? The dominion of God, kingdom of God. Darkness is the dominion of Satan. So how can a Christian make any alliance, any allegiance with the dominion of Satan without also cooperating with Satan in one some form, shape, fashion, or another? In Colossians 1:13, Paul wrote to the Colossians and told them that He, God, has transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You're taken out. Who gave anyone the right to create an alliance with darkness? How arrogant! This is the purpose of Jesus' self-revelation, is to make darkness repulsive, not attractive, not neutral, not just one of many options. It's to make it repulsive. It's to expose it as darkness and to deliver all those who believe from it totally, absolutely. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." See, they can't see the image of God in Christ. They can't see the gospel in Jesus. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God illumines it. He brings it out. He exposes the light. And when you know what the light is, why do you ever want to go to the darkness? How can you say that's not, that a cult, that a false religion is not dark? It's just inconceivable. Inconceivable. See, only Jesus can deliver from darkness, not the wisdom of man. And we live in an age that is the most technologically advanced in all of human history. We're in the age of information. Knowledge abounds. It's at our fingertips. You want to know something? Just Google it. But Yet, in terms of spiritual light, it is as dark as any time in human history, at least as dark even as the Dark Ages, when the Bible wasn't even available to the common man. There is mass confusion in the church. There's no distinction made between light and dark. It's unclear. See, it's impossible to believe in God when you can't distinguish between light and dark, between true and false, between bitter and sweet, between precious and worthless, between the holy and the profane. You can't remain in darkness. You can't have fellowship. You can't have partnership with darkness as a Christian. You can't do that and still maintain a belief in Jesus. And you can't do that and you can't maintain a belief in Jesus or lose a belief in Jesus or have a superficial belief in Jesus that has a higher goal, a higher purpose, that where there's some moral agenda that takes precedence over the gospel, and believe in God. So Jesus gives this warning, verse 47, this warning, this threat, this certainty of judgment. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. Because, see, what about those who live like verse 42 and 43? People are not confessing them, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, lest they become repulsive culturally. Now, they don't confess them because there might be a price to pay. They love the approval of men. They want a culturally comfortable Christianity. What about people that live like that? What about those who remain in darkness? What about those who have a superficial faith? See, this warning of Jesus, it's directed to those who willingly choose to disregard, willingly choose to ignore Jesus' words. Jesus told a parable about this, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24, parable of the builders. Anyone hears my words and acts upon them, he's like the man who built his house on a rock. Anyone hears my words and does not act upon them, he's like the man who builds his house on the sand. He falls. What does James warn about those? Don't deceive yourself. Don't be like those who are hearers of the word but not doers of the word, who deceive themselves. You're self-deceived. You think you're a Christian when you hear God's word but you don't put it into practice. You don't do it. I mean, this is what Jeremiah told those who came to him asking Jeremiah to pray for them and that whatever God said, they would do it. Jeremiah 42, you can read it yourself. Whatever God says, we'll do, that it may go well with us. They even knew it was going to bring about blessing. But when Jeremiah comes and tells them what God said, Jeremiah tells them, you're only deceiving yourself. You've never done anything I've told you up till now, and you're not going to do this. You've never obeyed. You're only deceiving yourself. And then in Ezekiel, boy, Ezekiel just, God just nails it. In Ezekiel 33, verse 30, as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song, by one who has a beautiful voice, and plays well on an instrument. You're just mere entertainment. They hear your words, but they do not practice them. And when it comes to pass, as surely it will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. See, they hear, they go to church, they listen, Oh, isn't that a nice message? And then they just go out and live their life the way they always want to live. But Jesus is saying, if you do that, you're going to come under judgment. I'm not going to judge you. But the words I speak will judge you. Judgment's certain. Now, the theme of judgment is not popular today. In fact, it's virtually non-existent in much of the church. See, Jesus' mission was not to save, was not to judge, it was to save. That's what he says right over in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes me in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes, present tense, habitually, constantly, in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, Jesus doesn't need to judge. You don't need to judge what's already condemned. He doesn't have to judge. They already stand condemned. They're already objects of wrath. It's the Word that will judge. The Word will condemn. The refusal of the gospel. And Jesus says again over in John chapter 3 that the darkness hates the light. Darkness will not come to the light, lest its deeds be exposed. It won't come to the light. It refuses to be examined by the light. It refuses to be exposed by the light. In fact, Jesus says again over in chapter 3, he who practices the truth comes to the light. What does it mean to practice the truth? It means to observe. It means to keep his word. He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, when people come to the truth, when they hear his sayings, and they keep, they observe. Actually, that word keep means to watch over, to guard over, to preserve, to observe. When you keep them, that's practicing them. It's a habitual lifestyle. You don't come to the Word and judge the Word. You don't come to the Word and reinterpret the Word. You don't come and misrepresent it. You don't come and ignore. This happens all the time. People come to the Word and find things they don't like. Just what we read in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? Biblical role of men and women within the church. In 1 Timothy 2, we see the same teachings. People don't like the biblical teaching and the distinction between the roles of men and women in the church. That's something they think they can ignore. They can reinterpret. They don't like that. They'll read the biblical account of creation, and they don't like that. They read what God has to say about marriage and divorce, and they don't like that. What God has to say about biblical morality, about salvation, about sanctification, about the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, and they don't like those. So they judge God's Word. They reinterpret. They ignore. They misrepresent. So Jesus goes on. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings as one who judges them. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. See, to not keep is to reject. The word reject means to set aside, to not recognize, to declare invalid. Oh, that's not for us today. Now, that teaching's really not for us today. That doesn't apply today. That applied to maybe some people back in the Old Testament, but that doesn't apply to us today. Oh, well, when Paul was dealing with the cultural roles of men and women within the church, he was just dealing with a cultural issue that was going on in the church in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Timothy 2. That's not for us today. That's just a product of Paul's own male chauvinistic mindset. That doesn't apply to us today. You know, God's prescriptions on marriage and divorce, well, those don't apply to us today. See, we're more broad-minded than that now. We know better now. You can't really expect to live up to all this, can you? We're not really to take all this seriously. I think it was Marla Maples was her name, and she was the mistress of the billionaire with the bad comb over, Donald Trump. You know, she was saying, well, you can't believe all the Bible and still be happy. You know, and that's, yeah, she professed to be a Christian, but that's people today. You can't believe it all and still be happy. God will cut us some slack. That's not what Jesus says. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges them. See, when you're exposed to the truth, when you have the truth explained to you, when it's given to you, and it's still rejected, there's no excuse for that. People are not going to be able to stand before the judgment seat and say, well, I didn't know this, I had no idea about it. Or even when people have had the opportunity to know, we are inundated with opportunities to know. And so for people to remain ignorant, they are willfully ignorant. They don't know because they don't want to know. There will be no excuse. He who rejects me and does not receive, and again, that's present tense, this habitual attitude of not receiving, receive Jesus' sayings, His entire body of teaching, is going to be judged by His Word. See, this warning here is necessary. It's so necessary because there's nothing as common as profession without following. As profession, but yet rejecting His Word, or adding to His Word, or redefining His Word, making God's Word conform to our practice and our preferences. See, the same Word that brings light and life also judges. And this is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 17, but thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? See, Paul is saying when we go in, when we preach the gospel, it is going to be life to people. It's going to be joyous. It's going to be a sweet fragrance to them. But other people are going to hear the exact same message, and it's going to be condemnation because they're going to reject it. It's going to be death to them. They won't tolerate it. And as such, they come under its judgment. We have people today who will scoff at this. They deny. But scoffing and denying doesn't change the reality that it's still true. This false hope that God's not going to judge anybody, that everybody's somehow going to get to heaven, that all religions are equal, it's just that. It's a false hope. It's a hollow comfort. There is a day of judgment. All it'll take is Jesus' words. Jesus' words are enough to condemn. It's essentially what Jesus told the rabbis who were depending on the words of Moses. Chapter 5, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Hey, you say you believe in Moses, you say you believe in the law, but yet you don't even obey it. So Moses is going to say, well, you didn't do it. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, but you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words. So you proclaim to believe in Moses, but you don't even adhere to his teachings. You redefine. You create your own system. That's exactly the same thing. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you, those who practice lawlessness. See, the gracious offer of the gospel is rejected. Why? Why do people reject it? Well, because darkness hates the light, and they will not come to the light. Lets its deeds be exposed. Exposed as what? As sin. They love their sin, and they're unwilling to part from it. You see, there is a last day. There's a last day of judgment when Jesus is coming, and He's going to come in judgment. He's not coming, Hebrews 9 tells us, Hebrews 9:27, that when He comes again, He's not coming in respect to sin. The first time was in respect to sin, offering salvation, offering, calling for repentance. The second time is not in respect to sin. The second time He comes in judgment. He comes to rule and reign with a rod of iron. He comes to separate the sheep from the goats. He comes to remove the wicked out of the world, for His angels to come in at the harvest and remove all the wicked out of the world. There is a judgment coming. And even the pagan Felix, Acts 24:25, became frightened when Paul preached concerning righteousness, self-control, and judgment, and begged Paul to stop because he became frightened at the teaching. Even the pagan Felix had enough sense to be frightened over the coming judgment. Well, here in verse 49 and 50, Jesus gives the reason. The reason judgment is sure. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given the commandment what to say and what to speak. The reason the judgment is sure is because the words they reject are God's words. They're not Jesus' words. These aren't something He made up. All Jesus says. The Father Himself who sent me has given commandment what to say. Everything Jesus said was given to Him by the Father. And what to speak, even how He says it, is given to Him by the Father, has been commanded by the Father. The message was not softened for the stubborn. The message was not harsh to the hurting or to the sincere. Some of the message was hidden in parables. It was revealed to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. See, as Christians, we have every right to reject human wisdom. It's wise, it's good, it's responsible to examine every teaching, everything somebody says in light of Scripture. But you can't reverse the process. You can't examine Scripture in light of human reason and human judgment. And this is what so often happens. This is why people reject the biblical doctrine of creation, because they're examining Scripture in light of human reason and judgment. This is why people reject so many of the teachings of the Bible, because it just doesn't jive with human reason. But all that will do is bring judgment. That just brings judgment. In verse 15, I know that His commandment is eternal life. See, all of this was designed to reveal, to proclaim, to affect eternal life. You know, the message of the New Testament, the message of the Gospel, is no different than the message that has been all through the Bible. It's the same message that was proclaimed by Isaiah. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the rest of the land, best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then he tells in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of the deeds from my sight. cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Things they can't do this by themselves. This is why they need to come to God, to reason together, to come to Him, to say, how can we be this way? How can we have our sins purged? Or in Ezekiel, the same message. Now we're in Ezekiel 18. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. In verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. This is the message of the New Testament. Repent and live. There's no difference in the message. There's no disconnection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not a loving Savior versus an angry judge. Jesus' message was given by the Father, and Jesus gave it exactly as He received it. There's no discontinuity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. God is immutable. His plan of salvation remains the same. And so this whole idea that you can believe in God and not believe in Jesus, this whole concept that we can reject part of God's Word and embrace other parts, this whole concept that we can remain, that we can have fellowship, that we can partner with darkness, this goes so contrary to Jesus' clear statements throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the Bible. See, it's only God's message that transforms the heart. It's only God's message that transforms the mind and life. It's only God's message that gives eternal life. And that's what matters. Who cares if you clean up the town in this life if everybody goes to hell? Now, what's the difference there? What point is that? Who cares if you live in a moral, clean society, but everybody winds up going to hell? What point was that? That's not the purpose of the gospel. And we don't relegate the gospel to a secondary position to partner with darkness. See, the only reason to change the gospel, the only reason to tone it down, the only reason to modify it, the only reason to embellish it is because they just don't believe it. They just don't believe it. They don't take the warning seriously. They don't take the threat seriously. There's no confidence in the gospel to do what God said it would do. It's just unbelief. They're still in darkness. Jesus' final public words here: believe, behold, follow, walk in the light. That's all that matters. If that's what we're doing, we're believing in Him, trusting, submitting in humble, reverent obedience. For beholding Him and seeing Him for who He really is, and which would elicit a reverential awe and worship. If we're following Him as He calls us to follow, if we're walking in the light, everything else will just take care of itself. We don't have to become involved in all these subsidiary issues. This is what we're called to do. This is discipleship. This is what we're to be about. It's to believe, to behold, to follow, and to walk. That is biblical discipleship. By God's grace, I pray this is where we all continue to pursue. Let's pray. Father, we